All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 16 tonight, and we won't get all the way through it tonight. We're just really going to begin looking at this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, I want to read the passage to begin with just to familiarize yourself with it. I was talking to a friend of mine today who was sharing with me about a situation in a church that's looking at a ordination of a deacon, and the gentleman was talking to him and said he didn't feel like at this point, he was talking personally to him, didn't feel like at this point that he was ready to be a deacon. And he said, well, why do you think that's the case? The gentleman was asking who was going to be ordained as a deacon. And he said, well, let me ask you a quick question. If I were to ask you right now what John 3:16 says, do you know what it says? He said, no, I don't. I don't even have a clue. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? And I thought, well, you know, it's hard to be involved in church or ministry any length of time and not know what John 3:16 is. But at the same time, it reminded me that sometimes we forget that not everybody is familiar with the details of the gospel. And sometimes we make assumptions that everybody knows, everybody understands, everybody understands the essential elements of what the gospel is, but in fact, that's not the case. Probably throughout history, there's never been any battle more serious than the battle for the gospel itself. I can think back about the inerrancy debates that went on for years among denominations about the inerrancy of the Word of God. I can think about other battles that dealt with other theological issues. But probably throughout history, there's been no greater battle than the gospel itself. Because if you don't get the gospel right, everything is lost. Everything is lost. It doesn't matter what you believe about eschatology. It doesn't matter what you believe about what mode of baptism you have. It doesn't even matter necessarily if you believe every single letter in the original text of Scripture is inspired or not. But it does matter if you get the gospel wrong. If you get that wrong, you're talking about eternal matters. You're talking about the matter of whether or not someone believes the message that is accurately given in Scripture and believes it to the point of eternal life. Whereas they may believe something, as we shared when we went through the book of Galatians, where they would believe a corrupted gospel, a gospel that has been added to, or, as has been the case in our day especially, a gospel that has been, many things have been taken away from it. And it no longer remains the gospel. So the passage that we have before us really begins to set forth this whole topic of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you'll just follow along with me as I read it. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And we'll just stop there tonight because we're not going to get any further than that. We won't even get through this whole verse. And I was talking to Wade today, stopped by and talked to him a little bit. He was sharing with me about a passage in Ezekiel 16 that maybe sometime I should preach it. Wade, I went home and reread it. And you're right, I would never get through it. I would spend literally years getting hung up in that wonderful, wonderful chapter. Just this week, if you have an opportunity, go back and read Ezekiel chapter 16. It's graphic, but it's very powerful, very, very powerful, about the covenant relationship that God has with Israel and His sovereign work in saving. It's just amazing, amazing. Reminds me of another verse. This is chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is a powerful declaration of the most important message that anyone could ever bring to any group of people ever in the history of the world. And that is the gospel itself. Paul makes this very, very clear declaration, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, the last few weeks, we actually looked at some spiritual qualifications of really spiritual service. What really makes up being a person who has true spiritual service? The last one is this. He is not ashamed. He's not ashamed. A person who has true spiritual service is one who is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, just so you know, I do understand that in verse 16, in the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version and the New King James Version, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It is not saying that the ESV or the RSV or the NAS or the ASV or any other Vs out there that take the Alexandrian manuscript are denying the gospel of Christ. It is simply one of those things where you have a difference between the group of body of manuscripts. The Byzantine manuscripts came the Textus Receptus, which came the authorized King James Version. Later on, the Alexandrian manuscripts came, and they did not include the word Christ here. But later on, throughout the rest of the Gospels, it clearly indicates that this is the gospel of Christ. There's no change in doctrine happening here at all. All right? Just want you to be aware of that, because so often we have different versions that we read and we go through. But to begin with, the Apostle Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, what is that? Euangelion is the Greek word. It simply means good news. To herald good news in its verb form. You need to understand that the gospel has not been something that has been idle as far as its desire to be attacked and obliterated. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, it started right there. Whenever the devil himself said, Satan himself, slithering through the garden as a snake, and he, of course, began to speak to Eve, and what happened? He said, has God really said? Right at the very beginning, the devil started to attack the authority of the Word of God, and he has not stopped ever since. And his primary attack has been on the gospel. And it's come in different ways and different avenues. It has come through preachers and churches and books and lectures and colleges and universities. Come through false teachers rising up among the people of God. And today, especially with the media-driven society that we have, access to all of this kind of stuff is everywhere. And you have to be careful what you read, because you do realize that not everything on the internet is true. And the thing that they talk about, fake news, you can make up a whole lot of stuff and publish it on the internet, and you'll be amazed at how many people will follow you and believe what you're saying. So there's a lot of junk out there about the gospel. There's a lot of misrepresentations about the gospel. But there have been some very effective attempts to discredit the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, could ever be completely discredited, because God's in control of all of that. But the devil does not stop, false teachers do not stop, in trying to discredit the gospel. You may or may not have heard of a man by the name of Peter Kreft. Peter Kreft wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Ecumenical Jihad. In that book, he actually talks about the idea that in the future, when we finally get to heaven, we're going to see that a lot of people who are there are atheists, or were atheists. That you could literally believe nothing, or believe in some concept of a God, not necessarily the true God, but would be eventually brought to heaven. Just so long as you had a genuine desire to know maybe the right or real God. You may be even shocked, even more shocked, to know that J.I. Packer endorsed that book. And Chuck Colson. Now that, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, I mean, you add a name to a book like Ecumenical Jihad with an endorsement on the back of it, it adds weight to it. It adds credibility to it. Other ones, like Tony Evans, talked about a transdispensationalism that he called, where people who did not necessarily hear the gospel were like people in the Old Testament, just so long as they had a genuine desire for God, may end up in heaven. Robert Schuller talked about the wider mercy view with Billy Graham, saying that people who had never heard the gospel may end up in heaven just so long as they have a desire to worship God. These are all wrong. All wrong. And they are attempts to discredit the very nature of the gospel itself. And I would go as far as to say this, that if that's the case, if Peter Kreft is right, if the endorsement that J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson gave to this book are right, if Tony Evans is right, if Robert Schuller and Billy Graham are correct, then we don't need to spend any more money on missionaries. In fact, the worst thing we could do is to send someone over there to give them the correct gospel so they could reject it. Let's just leave them where they are. And you know that's silly. We know that's not right. You read Romans chapter 10. It's very clear there that they will not hear unless someone is sent to them. Someone needs to preach to them the gospel. We all understand that salvation comes through believing the what? The gospel. It even says in this verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Believes what? Believes the gospel. The good news of Christ. Whenever you begin looking at this verse, you get an idea that the Apostle Paul was not one to shun preaching the gospel. We know that from his own testimony. We know that from his history given to us in the New Testament. We have clear example of the Apostle Paul standing up for the gospel. In fact, if you look back at the history of the New Testament in the books that he wrote, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Damascus and Berea, laughed at Athens, considered to be a fool at Corinth, declared to be a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And the list will go on and on and on of what happened to the Apostle Paul because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. All of us sitting here tonight, including myself, struggle with the reality of being ashamed of the gospel. We understand that sometimes we need to say something and we don't. Or perhaps maybe there's an opportunity that we clearly see in front of us and we are cowards and we don't speak up. We find ourselves struggling with that. Now, even the Apostle Paul prayed, as I shared earlier, he prayed for boldness. He asked the people at Corinth to pray for God to open a door for him to share the gospel. And he wanted to be bold. And him being a human being, we know there probably were times whenever he struggled because when he would preach the gospel, it wasn't like you can do here in America. You can preach the gospel and maybe someone won't like you anymore. They may shun you and not invite you over to their garden party or their barbecue. But in those days, when Paul would preach, he literally could be killed for it. There were enough people there that hated that and hated his gospel preaching that they wanted to see him dead and see him be taken away. But Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it." The word ashamed, very interesting little Greek word. It's epieiskoumenai. Y'all remember that, all right? Long little Greek word. The actual word for ashamed is the word eiskoumenai. It has a preposition on front of it to intensify it. And the idea is this. When you put the word epi in front of the actual word for ashamed, it has the idea of I am not ashamed personally. It brings it home to him. He's not saying in a general way, I'm not ashamed of God and Christ and the Word of God, which all of us would hear tonight clearly declare. But what he's saying is, personally, whenever the rubber meets the road and my life is on the line, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I would pray for every one of us here tonight, every one of us, that all of us would have that kind of desire to live that boldly for Christ. I mean, after all, whenever he said earlier, you remember what he said, I am eager to go to Rome to preach to you there? He's not talking about going to the next evangelical crusade. He's going to the belly of the beast, where you literally could have your head taken off for your declaration that Jesus Christ alone is the King of Kings and you're not to worship Caesar. So that didn't fit very well with the society he lived in. He was not culturally relevant. He did not fit into the comfort zone of the society. He was not worried about what was going to happen to him. He was more concerned, as we clearly have already noted in the past, that he was more concerned about the gospel and the declaration of this great, great truth. He was not ashamed of the gospel. I read an article this past week. You may have already read this before, but I found it rather interesting. It's actually a logo for a Christian group of people who've developed a fellowship around not being ashamed of the gospel. And it's the acronym FOTU, F-O-T-U, Fellowship of the Unashamed. So if you want to be a part of it, you're welcome to join. But in this Fellowship of the Unashamed, it actually has a credo that it believes or it stands by. I would like to read this to you because I thought it was interesting. It says, I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with the low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, and tame visions, mundane talking, and slow giving, and dwarfed goals. I am no longer in the need of preeminence, prosperity, or position, or promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by the power of the Spirit. My pace is set, my gale is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch at the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I wanted to give up. He says, I won't give up, back up, let up, shut up, until I've preached up. Prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until I all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me, because my colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's good, isn't it? I think that's something I would like to be like, is that kind of unashamedness as far as the gospel is concerned. And when Paul says this, he declares it not from an attitude of academia. He's not saying, hey, listen, let me just share with you an idea that's a good thing to think about. He shares it from a lifestyle that he lived. He literally was not ashamed of the gospel at all. Now, whenever we come to this wonderful one verse, verse 16, there literally are four words. Actually, if you go to verse 17, there's also another word there. But in both 16 and 17, there's four words that we could actually summarize these verses with. The first is power. The second is salvation. The third is believes. And the fourth is righteousness. In those four words, you get the summation of the gospel. Let's just start with the first one. I don't know if we'll get any further than that, but really this is the point of the whole book. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, or the gospel of Christ, for it is, and the it goes back to the gospel, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Now this flies in the face of all of the contemporary efforts that churches are making to try to win the lost. Because it is underwritten and believed over and over again among many churches and denominations that the primary means by which someone is saved is to implore the right method, or to be persuasive enough, or to be convincing enough, or to be entertaining enough, or to be good-looking enough. All of those things are being used today to try to convince people of the gospel. Some of it is entertaining. Some of it is just amazing. Some of it is just stupid. But at the same time, it really flies in the face of what the Bible says about what it is that brings someone to Jesus Christ. That's why I think it is so important for us as we go through the book of Romans. We're going to see this presented over and over again in a very definitive way. Because if you think about it, chapter 1, verse 16 is the thesis of the whole book. It's all about the gospel. We go through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. It's all about the man's condition before he's saved. Chapter 4, chapter 5 is the righteousness that is given to man without works. Then you get into sanctification, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Then you move into the glorification of the saint in chapter 8. Then Paul takes you back in eternity past and shows you why all that chapter 1 through chapter 8 took place, because God sovereignly declared it to be so. And then you launch into the practical applications of what you learned in chapter 1 through 11. The gospel, how it applies to your life, how it affects your life. But that word there found in verse 16, the word is power. Power. A wonderful, wonderful word found a number of times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. You've heard me share it with you before. It literally speaks in the Old Testament of the omnipotent power of God, the all-powerful power of God. It is God's power by which He creates with His Word. It is the very power of God that was used whenever Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. It's the very power that God used whenever He brought all that there is into existence from nothing, whenever He created the entire universe. So whenever it talks about this power, it's not talking about a small, deficient battery. It's talking about the omnipotence of God. All that God is and all His power that He has is wrapped up in this gospel. And by the way, it does take that same kind of power that God has used to create the worlds and the universe, the same power that He uses even to sustain this universe, and the same power that He uses to raise the dead. It takes that same power to raise the spiritually dead, those who have rejected the gospel of Christ. It takes the same power. It doesn't take any less power. It takes creative power, unlimited power, the power that only God can give. And by the way, whenever you're declaring the gospel, you need to understand that the gospel has the power, not you, not the method, not the church service, not the hymns, not the songs. It may make you feel emotional. It may affect you emotionally. But it is the message of the gospel, the power of the truth, that has the effect. That's what God has chosen to use. That's what He's ordained. That's what He's ordained to use, is the message of the gospel of Christ. Even though the world, according to what it says over in 1 Corinthians, says that the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness. They look at it as a complete absurdity that someone would believe in a man who was presented as the Savior of His people, and they rejected Him and crucified Him. They say, that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever believe. He's the Savior of me. They rejected Him, His own people, and they crucified Him. So the world looks at it as complete foolishness, but God says, it's My power. It's My power. Remember hearing about a vacuum cleaner salesman who went into a home and he was so fired up about selling his vacuum cleaner. He walked straight in through the front door, sat down on the couch and said, "Ma'am, I want to show you my vacuum cleaner. It's the most powerful vacuum cleaner ever created. In fact, it is so powerful it'll suck your floor completely up." And so he said, "Ma'am, I'm going to show you something right now." She goes, "Ma'am," but she goes, "No, just wait a minute." "No, no, ma'am. Let me show you this." So he takes a pile of dirt, pours it on the floor, a bunch of garbage, some glass, a bunch of nasty stuff, pours it all over her floor. He says, "Ma'am, I guarantee you this vacuum cleaner I've got is so powerful, it'll suck every bit of this up, and if it doesn't suck it up, I'll eat it with a spoon." And she says, "Well, you better start eating, because we ain't got no electricity. I think you better make sure you got the power, right? Make sure you got the power." You know what we do a lot today with the gospel? I think in many ways we believe this verse, and I'm talking about evangelicalism, okay, that we believe the gospel is powerful or whatever, but what we end up doing is this. We end up short-circuiting it. We end up removing the very thing that God has chosen to use to bring about new life. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand it. I don't understand how God does that or why He particularly chose to do it that way. But He has. And He's made it very clear that it is the preaching of the Word of God, it is the preaching of the gospel that will transform and change the souls of men. Who was it? Was it Jonathan Edwards, who preached it a number of times in the monotone because he didn't want to sway anybody with emotions? So everything he would preach on many occasions was just as straight and level and monotone, no fluctuations in his voice, no differences because he had no desire whatsoever to move people with the emotion, but to move them only with the truth. The truth. The challenge today, of course, in church is this. Many come to church and their primary goal is to be emotionally moved and not intellectually moved. The challenge of any preacher is to hold their audience, as has been taught to us even in seminary years and years ago, about the attention span of people and the need to make sure that you get your people back many, many times, because we have a tendency to drift. All of us do. That's just the way it does. Welcome back, Alvin. But you know, the more thing is this, is that we need to understand that this is one of the most important declarations in Scripture. This is not something to be just gleaned over and looked at and say, oh, well, that's great. It's the power of God unto salvation. That is such a definitive statement because it really just underpins everything else that we know Scripture teaches. Like whenever we look at the condition of man, for instance, and we know biblically where man is as far as his lost condition is, we know that we need something else to do the work here, right? We know that it's going to take a miracle, really, a miracle of God to change the human heart. Think back to Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 13:23, which says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do, then you who are accustomed to doing good, can you then not also do evil?" So here you have in Jeremiah the clear declaration that man cannot change himself. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus said this, "You are mistaken," to the Pharisees he was talking, the religious leaders of Israel he was talking. He says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." You don't understand the power of God. Men cannot change themselves. It doesn't matter how many self-help books you read. It doesn't matter how many times you meet together with the 12 and discuss and confess all of your evil. That will not change you until the gospel of Christ gets hold of your heart. You can become very moral and very upright and a very good citizen, but that won't save you. That won't save you. I like what it says over in Romans chapter 5. Since you're in Romans, just turn over there for a moment in Romans chapter 5. Like I said, every facet of this one verse is going to be declared over and over again in the book of Romans in different ways. Romans chapter 5. I love this portion of Scripture. It says this in verse 6. We could start right there. "For while we were still weak," it says, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So here we are. We're not strong sinners. We're weak sinners. And the Bible goes on and classifies it even more and says, you're not only a weak sinner, you're a weak, dead sinner. He even goes further in the New Testament. It says, you're not only a weak, dead sinner, you're a blind, dead, weak sinner. And the list could go on and on, can't it? Because you can read it in the Bible how it talks of our condition before we were saved. So whenever the New Testament finally gets through with the condition of man, you find he's in a completely helpless condition, unable to aid himself. So he needs something outside of himself to come in and aid him. You literally are just as dead and just as helpless as the man who is in the grave right now. You need a miraculous work of God. You need a powerful work of God to resurrect your spiritual dead body, your spiritually dead self, to life. And that's what you have to have in order to be saved. And that's why the Bible begins by declaring to us that it is the power of God. It is the power of God. I shared just a moment about a passage over in 1 Corinthians. Just turn there for a moment because, again, I like the way the Apostle Paul declares this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, Paul repeatedly refers to this same principle in 1 Corinthians of how powerful the gospel is and how little we are and how ineffective we are as people. We just don't have, we don't have the draw. I hate to tell you this, but you don't. You may think you have been the greatest thing since humanity, but you're not. And you don't have the ability to raise someone from spiritual death. You need the power of God. So we pray. We ask God to do that because we know we can't do it. But what we can do, as we all know from Scripture, we can accurately declare the message that God has chosen to bless. And that's the truth of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's own words here, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." So he says to the world that is perishing, to the lost people, which he calls here the perishing ones. It's a present tense verb. They're ongoing in their perishing. He says, for the word of the cross, which is another word for the what? The gospel, right? The declaration of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are dying in their sins, those who are lost. They look at it and consider it completely ridiculous. Verse 18 goes on and says, "But to us who are being saved," which is a continual ongoing thing, and we are in that process right now, right? We are not just saved, we're being saved. It is the power of God. And you know that because now you literally have experienced the power of God in your life. You once were blind, now you see. Right? At one time, the gospel made no sense. You considered it just like the perishing ones do. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. Who's going to follow that stuff? Who cares? Don't need it. Don't want it. But then God opens your eyes, and it is no longer that foolish message about a man dying on a cross. Now it is your hope, your sustenance, your everything, and you know it's the power of God because it's transformed you on the inside. Where the darkest parts of your heart are, that's where it reaches. And you know it. It's the power of the gospel that does this. Not us. He even goes on in this same text and reminds us of how God has chosen to use not the great things of the world, not the celebrities of the world, but those who are the poor, the unwise, the unknowables, the unpopular ones, if you will. He says in verse 22 and following, he says, "For the Jews demand a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom." This is again 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But what does Paul give? He says, "We preach one thing, Christ and Him crucified." That's what we preach. And I love that's the way the Apostle Paul would do it. He would even go into the cities of Greece and all those areas up there in Asia Minor whenever he would travel from his different places. And he was always looking for the open door to preach Christ. He would declare Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Lord, the only means by which someone could be saved to all the pagan religions of that area, no matter how many gods they may have worshipped or how many idols they had. He said there's only one true God, only one true Christ, and He is the Savior, He is the Lord. As indicated even in the book of Acts, in chapter 17. So Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." He says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. He said, "Now wait a minute, Paul. I mean, seriously, can't you change your message a little bit? I mean, after all, if the Gentiles think what you're teaching is absolutely ridiculous, and it causes all your Jewish brothers to stumble, and they can't handle it, why not change it? Why not make it more receptible? Why not make it more easy to listen to? Why not remove all the offenses that are there that you know you're going to preach if you show up?" He doesn't, though, does he? We know what he says. He says in verse 23 again, "We preach Christ." And we don't just preach Christ, we preach Him crucified. We preach Him as Lord, Messiah, crucified. But then it says this, even though it is a stumbling block to the Jews, it is foolishness to the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. "But to those who are the called," which happens to be the believers who are called by God to salvation, he says, "both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God." He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, it doesn't come across to you who are saved as folly, ridiculous, It doesn't come across to you as a stumbling block or a problem or no, what it is to you is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see the miraculous nature of God's wisdom and what He did. Because now God's opened your eyes and you saw the condition you were in and you saw what sin you had committed against the laws of God and the new and the fact that God had said that you were deserving of death by His justice and His holiness. And now you see that Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross to satisfy a holy, righteous God so that He could save you. That's wisdom. That's power. He even says in verse 26, just in case you begin to get a little high-minded because you're called and you're elect, He says, now consider your calling, brothers. He says, for not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not a whole lot of PhDs, right? Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God did what? He chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. The most common of people. The person who doesn't have 12 years of education. The person who did not have any money to live by, who lived off the streets. God just reaches right down in His grace and saves them. And they are the wisest people in this earth because they have embraced Jesus Christ. The wisest to embrace Jesus Christ. Well, that's the power of God into salvation. We didn't even get into the second one. Let me just close with this. When we talk about God's power, the power of the gospel, the Bible certainly testifies to the glorious power of God all throughout the Old and the New Testament. For instance, it talks about His irresistible power in Deuteronomy 32:39, His unsearchable power in Job 5:9, His mighty power in Job 9:4, His great power in Psalm 79:11, His incomparable power in Psalm 89:8, His strong power in Psalm 89:13, His everlasting power in Isaiah 26:4, His effectual power in Isaiah 43:14, His sovereign power in Romans 9:21. And Jeremiah declared of God, it is He who made the earth by His power, who establishes the world in His wisdom. And through the prophet, the Lord said of Himself, I have made the earth, the men and the beast which are on the face of the earth, by My great power and My outstretched arm. And the psalmist admonished, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's the power that saved you. That's the power that saved you. Next time we come together, we'll talk about the next word, salvation. Let's pray together, okay?